Well, good evening. You can take your Bibles and open to the book of Acts and the 19th chapter. We're going to get there in a minute. It'll take us a little while to get there, but you'll be ready once we do. Tonight, I want to begin a series. I know I mentioned a while back that on Sunday evenings, we're going to be doing a series on events of the future and kind of how they tie in, because the book of Revelation does not speak of all prophetic events. And we're going to go away from that for just a little while, because there's another topic that I'd like to address for us as a church. But don't worry, we've got plenty of time in Revelation to get back to that. So we're not even halfway through the book, and we will get back to that at some point, so you're not going to miss anything. But tonight, I really want to address something with us as a congregation and begin a series that will probably take us a couple of months. And just in regard to our own church, and some things that we've been discussing among leadership of our church and our congregation. And this will help set a context for some things that we would like to discuss with you as a congregation. And so tonight I want to begin that. And we're going to start looking at a question tonight that is an unusual question. And it's a question that you might think initially is, why are we trying to answer this question? It seems very simple, but I think as we get into it tonight, you might see that it's not so simple. And what is that question? What is a church? If I asked you that question, what is a church? What would you say? I have there a picture of a nice looking little old church building. My wife always says when she sees a building like that, when I told her that we were going to go start a church in New England, that's what she pictured. And I think our building's a lot nicer than that, but that is kind of quaint, right? And is that a church? We've been over this before, and as I said initially, this may seem like a silly question. What is a church? Everyone knows what a church is, but I just want to remind you that if I go into town and introduce myself to people, and as I often do, and when I speak to them and I say, well, I'm the pastor of a church here in town, the first thing they say is, where? Because they're thinking primarily of what's on the screen or this location. They're thinking church-like building. And I, you know, don't make a big deal out of it. I say, well, it's the church, you know, over on 28, it's Heritage Baptist Church. We're almost a mile north of Sear Lumber. Most people know where that is, and discuss that with them. And sometimes I will say, well, that's where our church meets, on Rockingham Road. Well, God's people know that the church is not merely a building. It's not a location, but we know that the church is people. And we especially know that in this congregation, because this congregation has existed as a church for 20 years, and we have met in all kinds of different places. We have met in school gymnasiums, we have met outside under tents, we have met in homes, and we know that the church is not confined to a structure, and that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about a church. However, I really want to dig deeper into this question and answer what specifically makes a church, that group of people, what makes them a church and what distinguishes them as a church. Maybe this will help. Let's say you go to the coffee shop and you have a regular time of Bible study with some Christian friends, and you gather around and you open a Bible and you study it together once a week on the same time in a coffee shop. Is that a church? Would you define that as a church? If not, why not? And if so, why? Would you have a good answer? Let's say, as is commonly the case nowadays, you, on Sunday mornings, get up and turn on your favorite streaming online service and participate in that service in your home and watch that service, and in the end You say, I have gone to church, and this is my church. And if someone were to ask you, what church are you a part of? You would say, it's such and such a church, this online streaming service where you go, and that's my pastor. Have you ever met him? No, but that's my pastor. Is that a church? In other words, should we be counting our church, not only the people that are physically present here, but people who do tune in regularly on Lord's Day morning that don't even live in this region of the country? Is that our church? What about this? You meet in a house with your family on Sunday morning, and you gather as a family, and you pray, and you sing, and you study the Bible, and you have your family time of devotion, and you do that every Sunday. Is that a church? Legitimately, would you say, that's church, that's where I go to church? Why or why not? So you can see that this question, maybe in your mind right now, is thinking, well, that's not so easy. Or you might be thinking, well, none of those things are churches, but if I were to ask you, okay, tell me why not, you might be hard-pressed. So that really begs the question that these are legitimate. This is especially a legitimate contemporary question. What is a church? I say it's a legitimate contemporary question because in the Middle Ages, before the time of Reformation, this was not a question. The church was tied to the state. And when you were born in the time of the Middle Ages, you were born into a parish. You've probably heard that terminology. That meant that you were a part of that parish, which was a part of the larger church that was connected to the state. And you were simply a part of a church because the church was a part of the state, and you were in a church by location in that parish. And that was a medieval kind of understanding of the church. But along came the Reformation, and there was a breaking away from the church, as it were, a protest against even that kind of thought and notion. And after the Reformation, you have different kinds of churches that cropped up denominationally and different understandings of the Scripture with regard to the church. So the Reformation brought about a change in understanding of the church. You weren't simply a part of a church because you were born in a particular parish. You were a part of a church because you made a choice to identify in some way with a particular group of people. Well, what makes those identifications a church? And that's the question I want to address tonight. And you'll see that this really is kind of foundational for us as we move forward and discuss some different things about our church. And so I'm going to try to help us tonight to work towards some sort of definition of what is a church, and we can understand that together. Let's pray together, and we'll ask God to help us here. Lord, would you help us be able to discern your mind from the Scripture tonight and understand these truths, and that we would be good students, and that we would be looking for your word and your authoritative statement on what a church is and what a church does. And so give us this understanding, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be doing a lot of turning in our Bibles tonight, so I'm going to warn you up front because that's the nature of a topical sermon kind of like this. Let's get together the information the Bible speaks on regarding this topic. We won't look at everything the Bible says about the church, but a number of things from the Scripture tonight. I want to begin tonight with the definition of the church, and if we're going to define what a church is, we got to begin with the word, the terminology, the term church. In our English context, we have an idea, we know what that is, but we're going to go back to the original word. In fact, that's why I have you turn to Acts chapter 19. And I want you to notice with me what is taking place in Acts 19. The Apostle Paul has brought the gospel to Ephesus. It is there that the gospel has been preached and people have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the change was so amazing in that city that there were businessmen who were in the business of crafting idols. One guy's name was Demetrius. And Demetrius made a lot of money by making these little silver idols and selling them to people and saying, "This is your God, worship these gods." And the gospel had such a profound impact in that city that this guy was losing business because people were turning away from these false gods, having come to the knowledge of the true God through Christ. And so you can see in verse 23 of Acts 19, it says, "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." And the way, there's a reference to Christianity. "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen." And Demetrius gets upset and he talks to these craftsmen and he says, "We've got to do something about this guy, Paul." Excuse me. So here's what they do. We're told in verse 28, it says, "When they heard this," that's these craftsmen, "they were enraged and they were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Verse 29, "So that the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater." Now notice verse 32. "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together." Here's my point. Verse 32, the typical New Testament term that is translated as church in our English language is also used in verse 32. Can you guess what English word in verse 32 would translate the typical term for church? Look at it carefully. "Some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together." I heard it. Assembly. Assembly translates this Greek term there. It's the term ekklesia. You've probably heard that. That is a word that's made up of two different words. The root of the word is a word that means to call, like to call forth or call out. To call is the term, rather. The piece on the front of the word, ek, means to bring out. So that's really what the term means. It means to call out or to gather out. The reason I have you turn to Acts 19 is because this is the basic use of the term. Church means a called out assembly. Here it's assembly that we would not identify as a church, but it's a group of people identified around one thing, this earnestness about Artemis, their false god. They rush into the theater in assembly, and they're gathered together to pronounce their vehement worship of this one. Well, that term is used in your New Testament, and it's most often translated as church. So on a basic level, if we're going to define church, it means a gathering. It's an assembly. It's people distinguishing themselves from other peoples by gathering together. Okay? If you just take that terminology right there, it speaks to a lot of what is going on in modern churches today. I gave the example of someone that gets up on a Sunday morning in their pajamas and they watch church on the TV and they think, "Man, this is great." Well, by definition, you're not a part of a gathering. You're not a part of a people that is gathering together regularly. At the basic level, that's what a church is. Well, a gathering in what sense? In what sense is the church a kind of gathering? And that's where I want to get into the sense that in your New Testament, the term church is used in two different senses. And I will show these to you. Look at Matthew 16. We're talking about a gathered assembly. The English word church is used 106 times in our English Standard Version in the New Testament. 21 times it's used in the sense that it's used in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Notice what Jesus says in verse 18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, this is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, based upon that profession, I'm going to build my church. Now, when Jesus says, Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, was Jesus talking about Heritage Baptist Church of Windham, New Hampshire? Yes or no? Yes or no? Yes, but was he talking only about Heritage Baptist Church of Windham, New Hampshire? No. So in what sense is Jesus talking about the church in this passage? It's not just this gathering, but really it is all gatherings in all time, right? It's not just a limited kind of local idea, but it's a universal idea. Jesus said, I will build this gathering of people who are gathered or assembled out of the nations to worship in my name. We see this again. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, it's the book of the Ephesians that most often uses this idea of church in a universal way. That's the point. The church sometimes in the New Testament speaks of its universal nature. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and notice with me verse 22. It says of God that he put all things, God the Father, under his feet. That's under Jesus' feet. And gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his what? Body. The church is Jesus' body. How many bodies does Jesus have? How many bodies does Jesus have? One. In what sense is church being used here? It's universal. It's not local. Because there are several different local kinds of churches. This is obviously a reference to the church as a universal entity. We would say everyone who has saving faith in Christ from the time of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 until the time of the rapture when the Lord comes to take his church. This is the idea of the universal body of Christ. And Ephesians is the book that when you read church in the book of Ephesians, it explains that more than any other New Testament book. When it speaks of church, it's often referring to universal. Now, there are people that do not believe that. I got some information in the mail this week, and it was, of all things, an advertisement for a Bible college out in the upper Midwest, and they were advertising that you could go to Bible college for like $150 a month, and you know, that just jumps out at you, right? You're like, wow, okay, what a deal. And you start reading a little bit further about what they believe. And one thing that they put plainly on their site is this: we do not believe there is any such thing as a universal church body. And so there are people that believe that. I don't know how they get through the book of Ephesians with that or explain the two passages I just mentioned to you. I'd like to ask them about that. But the New Testament clearly teaches this idea that the church, in a sense, is universal. It's all people from Pentecost to the rapture, called out of the world, set apart to gather in the name of Christ for worship of him. And we will see that gathering when? We've looked at it in the book of Revelation, right? In the end, when there are people from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation gathered around the throne, that will be the ultimate picture of the universal church. Okay? However, although 21 times the church in the New Testament is spoken of in this universal sense, 88 times it is spoken in a specific way referring to a local church. Look at Acts 13. So most often when you read church in the Bible, the word is used in this sense. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, very simply, Now there were in the church at where? Where? Antioch. So you can see it's not speaking of there were in the church as in universal, as in everyone that existed in the church at that time. It's saying a church in a specific location. The church at Antioch. We could look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. And when Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, he says, I'm writing to the church at Corinth, or to the church at Philippi. And Paul is using church in this idea of a local congregation, a visible body of believers in a particular location gathered in the name of Christ. We would say Heritage Baptist Church is a local New Testament church. We are located in Windham, New Hampshire. And this is a gathering that gathers regularly. Visibly, we see each other in person, and we gather regularly as a church body. This is the local church in the New Testament. In fact, look at Acts chapter 8, where you see both of these senses used in close proximity. Look at Acts 8. We're told in verse 1, and there arose, and Saul approved of his execution, speaking of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in where? Jerusalem. And they, those believers, were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And now look down at verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the what? Okay, so verse 1 speaks of church local, the church at Jerusalem. Persecution came on that. Those people went everywhere. When you come to verse 3, it says that Paul was ravaging the church. It wasn't just the local church at Jerusalem. You remember, he was going everywhere. And so you have those two different senses of that term, ecclesia, a universal idea and a local idea in very close proximity in your Bible. You say, well, that's fascinating, Matt. You just explained to me what a local church is. Well, I don't take that for granted. However, let me ask you this question. When somebody comes to faith in Christ, and they receive Christ as their Savior, which of these two senses do they become a part of? The universal church or the local church? Primarily the universal church. They are redeemed and born again, and they are born and they become a part of the body of Christ, as 1 Corinthians 12 teaches us. And that is, they are now identified with God's people, those people that will exist throughout ages from Pentecost to the rapture. However, anyone a member of the universal body of Christ should want to visibly identify with God's people. Should want to make that unseen and visible reality, I'm a member of God's people, make it visible through a visible display and gathering together with God's people and identifying with Him in a local church. You show your membership in the invisible church by becoming a visible member of a local church. And that is the New Testament practice. What does this do for us? Why should we become a member of a local New Testament church? Well, look at 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. And look at verse 14. The Bible says this. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? When you often hear that verse quoted, what do we typically apply that to? Marriage, which is absolutely true. It's absolutely true. A young person, If you are involved with somebody who does not know the Lord, I tell you with great authority on the Word of God, that is not God's will for you. That is very, very plain in the Scripture. And you just can't get around that. That's typically what we think of whenever this verse comes out and we start talking about this. However, in this context, that's not the primary application. Because look at verse 15. We keep reading the text. It says, "What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." Okay? What's he saying there? Paul's speaking in a town called Corinth. There are idols everywhere. This place is steeped in debauchery and paganism. And he says, what relationship does a believer have with idolatry and this temple worship and all of these sacred shrines and idolatry? And what Paul says is, don't you understand? Those are temples of Satan and demons. He says, but we are a temple. Verse 16. And you don't see it in the English language because our use of second and third person terms are often the same. But really what he's saying is, not we individually are God's temple. Now, he does say that another place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you. But this is what we call I don't want to get too technical. But what he's saying here is this. He's saying we, in other words, you people in Corinth, in that local assembly, you're God's temple. All of you are called out of Corinth, gathered in that local assembly in the name of Christ, and God is dwelling with you. You collectively as a local congregation are God's temple. So why would you have any kind of unequal yoke with those people outside of your assembly? What he's saying is the nature of your assembly is the worshipers of the one true God. So don't admit to your assembly, as it were, non-worshippers. Why not? Look at verse 16. Because God has said this, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst, or come out from the midst of those pagan unbelievers and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. He's saying, here's what's happening in that local congregation. You are called out from the nations, gathered in my name in assembly. You are to publicly identify yourself as distinct and different. Because you are. And that's the application that he makes. Don't yoke up with unbelievers and harness with them, calling yourself to discipleship in Jesus Christ with those who don't know him. Be separate. Be distinct. You're God's temple. So what do we note by the terminology? Well, a local church is a gathering of Christ's followers distinct from others in a local context. Did you get that? Local church is a gathering of Christ's followers distinct from others in this local context. We are gathered in the name of Christ. Well, what does the church do to make itself distinct? If that's what the word means, what do we do to make it distinct? Secondly and finally tonight, I want to define the local church by its practice. We're back to our question. Okay, so if the church is a gathering of people distinct in the name of Christ, why is that Bible study at Starbucks not a church? What difference does it make? Well, the church is also defined by its practice. Believers do a number of things individually in groups that a church does. Believers in groups sometimes sing together. Sometimes they read the Bible together. Sometimes they study it together. Sometimes they pray together. Sometimes they do all those things at the same time together. Again, does that make them a church? Are those distinctive church things that if you do those, then your church is defined by those things? The first thing I submit to you tonight is this. A true local church gathers under right preaching. It is the right proclamation of the Word of God to a gathered people that set that place off as a church, a New Testament church. Why do I say that? Look at Acts chapter 2. Notice that a true local church gathers under right preaching. I didn't say the right person. Okay? Again, in medieval times and even in some church traditions today, they say a true church is distinctively marked by something called apostolic succession. So you have true apostles of the church that can trace their trail all the way back to Peter. And you're in a true church if you find the one who is the true apostle and traces that line of succession. Well, there is none of that in the New Testament. In fact, I'm going to show you what marks a true church when it began on Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 2. You know the backstory. The Lord has ascended to heaven. The disciples are gathered in the upper room. They're praying and waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes. Peter stands up and preaches. He proclaims the truth about who Jesus is. And at the end, there are people who turn to Christ in salvation and believe. And now look at verse 42. And here's what that gathering did. That gathering now that believed in Jesus, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' what? Notice they didn't devote themselves to the apostles. They devoted themselves to their what? Their teaching. Okay. So this is what a true church does. It devotes itself to apostolic instruction. Let me ask you, where are you going to find apostolic instruction today? Which one of the apostles are you going to seek out to sit under? Okay, so then where do we find apostolic instruction? Who wrote this? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote the New Testament and codified the instruction that they themselves had received from the Lord. And this is the authoritative Word of God, because it is that apostolic instruction given by those men handpicked by the Lord and chosen by them to record His Word. That's why a true church begins by people gathering and they're sitting under the authoritative pronouncement of Jesus Christ. And how does that pronouncement come? It doesn't come because I have dreams and visions and share them with you. It comes by an understanding of the apostolic instruction, the Word of God. Recently, I've been listening to a story of a rather large megachurch in the northwest part of our nation. And a man with a very charismatic personality built a multiple thousand member church and various campuses and that kind of thing. And one thing that keeps coming back to me after it all crumbled was that this man, at times when he was questioned on his authority, he would always go back to this: God told me this specifically. God gave me this dream. God said, this is what I must do. And his authority was lying not in the instruction of the Word of God, but in his own personal experience. It was really cult-like. Beloved, a true church is a church that recognizes the authority of the New Testament, the Old Testament for that matter, and gathers corporately and sits under the instruction of that. Okay, what does that mean? Well, here's what that means. What that means is when we gather here on the Lord's Day or even on different days during the week, that you ought to be expecting Mike to say, open your Bible and look at thus and so. I actually had this conversation this week with Pastor Andrew. We were in our staff meeting, and And we're talking about our Lord's Day morning services, and I'm telling him, I'm saying, you know what, we're going through Revelation, and we're talking about creatures coming out of the abyss, and this was last Tuesday, and I said, and Sunday, I'm talking about four angels hidden in Euphrates that are going to cause great death. I'm like, that's a great Christmas Sunday morning message. And then I just had to come to the point and say, you know what, that's God's word. I don't need to make up something to soft pedal what it says. Let's just open it up and read it as it is. And here's what it says. Now that is what defines a true New Testament local church. You can find a lot of places gathered and will call themselves churches that will do anything but that because they know that won't gather a crowd. You're going to offend some people. And it's going to be painstaking and boring at times. But beloved, a local New Testament church is people gathered under the authority of Jesus Christ. They are called out to him. And where do they hear the commands of their captain? From the Word of God. And it's that is presented to them in a clear and understanding way. And we gladly gather and submit to that. That's one definite mark, definite practice of a local New Testament church. If the Lord ever moves you from this place, that's the kind of thing you're looking for. Biblical preaching defines a true local church. Because God's people recognize the authority of Christ in his word and they submit to it. But that's not all a true local New Testament church does. The other thing that defines a true local New Testament church is this: it gathers for the right administration of the ordinances. Why are the ordinances important? The Baptist Church, we practice two ordinances. What are they? Give me one of them. Baptism. What's the other? The Lord's table. Okay? When do we do those? One is as often as is needed, baptism. The other is the Lord's table, which we observe six times a year. And I'm thinking maybe we should be doing this more, but we can discuss that. Because it's those two things, by their practice, that define what a local New Testament church is. Why do I say that? Well, how does anybody get in to a church, and in particular, the idea of the local New Testament church? You're in Acts chapter 2. Remember what Peter says at the end of his sermon? Look back at verse 38. Peter says to them, these people that have heard him preach about Christ, repent and what? Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And baptism in that day, as it is in our day, was a public identification with the people of God. It's somebody who maybe by faith has received the Lord Jesus Christ and they're a member of that universal body. But baptism is the thing that makes it visible. It doesn't save you, but it is the public demonstration of the fact that I am forgiven. I am in Christ. It's this living illustration, as it were. And so baptism is important to a New Testament church because it is kind of the doorway into this idea of local membership. It's somebody going public. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm demonstrating it in these waters of baptism. Therefore, I'm turning my back on the world and I want to be gathered with the people of God. One of the things I say when I baptize people, I say, raised to walk in newness of life. And that's the idea. I've been saved, my life has been changed, and now I'm headed in a different direction. I'm not everything I ought to be right now, but this is the point of repentance and turning. I'm headed in a different direction. And so baptism is that doorway, that going public into the local New Testament church. That's why when we have people that come to join our church, we say, tell us of your public profession of faith. When did you believe on Christ? And were you baptized? Did you go public with that? Maybe not in our assembly, but another assembly, a local assembly that we would identify with. And public profession of faith through baptism set these people in Acts chapter 2. It set them apart as the church, and it does the same today. The other aspect of this is the Lord's table. If baptism is entrance into the church, this profession of faith followed by a public display in the waters of baptism, why do we observe the Lord's table? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In the church at Corinth, they had some real problems. And the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is just addressing these problems, these questions that they had, and he's addressing them. One problem they had in particular was problems of divisions in this church. And it was divisions because everybody had their favorite preacher and were touting their favorite preacher. And that comes in verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, there be no divisions among you, but you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And what was the problem? He says, it's been reported to me that some of you are championing, saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Peter, or even some got real spiritual and said, but I'm just a Jesus follower. And he said, there's these fractions in the church because you're all like touting your favorite online preacher. And he said, don't you understand that we're all working in the same direction? And that that's just bringing division among you? So let's lay aside the division and quit dividing the body of Christ. Now, how is this being displayed? Go to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. And here Paul gives instructions about observance of the Lord's table, but notice again the context. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, this gathering as a church, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. That's the term schemata. It's differences of opinion. And he says, what's happening is it's fracturing your unity as a church in gathering, and you're coming together to observe this ordinance, the Lord's table, that is something that is to celebrate your unity, but really, it's just showing your dividedness. He talks about, verse 21, for in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, and one goes hungry, and another gets drunk. He says there was kind of this distinction between the wealthy and the poor, not only between who is your favorite preacher, but now it's on a social class. And he said, you're just making a mockery of the Lord's table, because what is the real reason for the Lord's table? You know that we often read this instruction when we observe it together beginning in verse 23, but I want you to go down to verse 28. At the end, Paul says this, when you're observing the Lord's table, let a person examine himself then. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's a very sobering line. What does it mean to eat and drink without discerning the body? I mean, that's something you should know, right? So that you're not doing what the last part of the verse says and bringing judgment on yourself. There are differences of opinion on this. One side says to discern the body in this verse means you're not discerning the true nature of what Jesus did. You're not behaving like Jesus, and they weren't. My personal understanding of this is when he says you're not discerning the body, is that you're not discerning that you are one body. Because down in chapter 12, he's going to talk about that one body that is one but has differing gifts. And what he's saying is, when you come to observe the Lord's table and there's fractions among you and there's divisions and there's conflict, you're not behaving like a body. You're not discerning that you're one body, the body of Christ in that locality. You're not acting like it. The point is, the administration of the ordinance is to reaffirm the fact that we are all Christ's members. We are all one body, and we affirm that to one another. And when we take of those elements, we're saying, I, with my brothers and sisters here, we hold to this message, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. We are one body, locally in Christ. That's what a true church does. It, as it were, oversees a local gathering and affirms their position as true Christians, primarily one, through baptism, displaying that publicly, and secondly, through regular observance of the Lord's table. These are the members of the body of Christ, and we dwell together in unity. So to be baptized is to identify ourselves with the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and identify ourselves in union with Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. To receive the Lord's table is to proclaim his death and our membership in his body. And God wants us to be known in his body and marked off. He wants a line between us and the world, and we affirm membership in his body when we gather and we celebrate the table together. So let me end this way by answering the question. What is a local church? This definition is not original with me, but the best that I have found comes from a man named Jonathan Lehman. He says a local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name. There's that idea of terminology, ecclesia. And they gather to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. You see those points in that definition? It's a regular gathering. It's a group of people professing faith in Christ in regular gathering. We gather regularly on the Lord's Day. And we gather to affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus. In other words, we are concerned about one another and the fact that we're encouraging each other to keep walking with the Lord, to be a part of the body, to affirm our faith in Christ. And that's a part of all of us are doing that. We affirm each other's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and we do it in this practice through gospel preaching, because we gather and we sit under the collective preaching of the Word of God, and we do it through gospel ordinances, through seeing people baptized and entering into the congregation and affirming their standing through the Lord's table. That is a local New Testament church. Now, could you do that in your home? You could. Could you do that at Starbucks? I don't know how you're going to immerse anybody at Starbucks. But maybe you could figure that out some other way. But this really are the key ingredients to what is a local church and how people come into the church. So what is the local church? It's the institution which Jesus created and authorized to pronounce the gospel, to affirm its professors, and to oversee their discipleship. I want to end with this tonight. What this means for us is this. You don't join a church like you join Planet Fitness. We talk about church membership and joining a church, and we're going to talk more about that in this series. But don't think of joining a church like joining the Lions Club. Like there's some kind of social group, and I join it because there's some advantages for me in that. And I'm really joining it because there's a perk that I'm going to get back out of that. That's not at all the notion of joining a church. In fact, when you join a church, you're marking yourself off and you're actually setting yourself as a target, as it were, right? You've come out of this world system and you are now gathered under a different king. And you're walking to the voice of his commands and his word. And you've publicly done this in the waters of baptism. And the ordinances now are a display of my new unity with these people. When you join a church, you don't join a church like a club. When you join a church, you submit to it. You submit to it. You say, based upon my profession of faith and public identification with Jesus in the waters of baptism, I submit to this local group of God-fearing people called out. I submit to their help. I submit to their input. I submit to their affirming and overseeing my membership in Jesus Christ. I submit to them speaking truth into my life, and I submit to serving them. That's what it is to join a church. It's submission. And that's what marks it off as distinct. So that is a local New Testament church. All right? Hope that answers some questions for you. Lord willing, we'll continue in our series this way, and maybe next week a little bit more about why become a member of a church, and why is that important, and what are the bases for that. What should we require of members of a local New Testament church? All right? All right. Well, let's pray, and then I'll let you go tonight.